Good evening, my dear friends and colleagues and everyone who is here. I will make a serious effort to understand the Bible about divine election and predestination. Since Augustine, the doctrine of divine election has received increasing attention in the history of scripture interpretation, even when this doctrine is mostly avoided in teaching and in preaching. The issue remains a practical need in the church. Pastors know about the hidden doubt among many believers, sometimes our own children, not so much about the existence of God, but rather whether one belongs to the chosen ones. What will be God's decision in the final judgment about me? Thus is the biblical doctrine of election related to our pastoral care and our gospel proclamation. My procedure is to inquire first into the exegetical foundations and secondly into the theological perspectives of the biblical data. I will start with the divine election of Israel. According to the New Jerusalem Version, in Deuteronomy 7, we read that Moses speaks about the election of Israel this way: "For you are a people consecrated to Yahweh your God. Of all the peoples on earth, you have been chosen by Yahweh your God to be his own people. Yahweh set his heart on you and chose you. It was for love of you, Ahaba, and to keep the oath he swore to your fathers that Yahweh brought you out with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Moses reveals that Yahweh's choice to redeem Israel from slavery was rooted in his love for Israel and in his faithfulness to his promises to the patriarchs. This choice of election became an historical event, however, in Israel's miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt. With this Exodus event began the redemptive history of Israel. Israel's liberation was at the same time an act of divine claim on Israel. Yahweh identified them as my firstborn son, who will be set free to worship their Redeemer God. Significant is Moses' warning against a misunderstanding of her election, as if it was based on any merit or virtue in Israel. A warning that will come regularly back in Israel's history. Yahweh's guidance of grace are given for his namesake. The origin of Israel's election remains the inexplicable wonder of God's love. This love denotes God's unconditioned love, his election love. Dr. Snaith draws this conclusion: Ahaba love is the cause of the covenant. Chesed is the means of its continuance. The prophet Amos used a particular synonym for God's election love when he announced to an apostate Israel, "You only have I known, Yadam, of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." For our present inquiry, it is essential to define the theological meaning of this knowing of God. Old Testament scholars seem to agree that Yadong refers to a personal knowledge that expresses a loving care for others. Amos warned Israel, however, against her false conclusions from her election and against her pretensions of superiority among the nations. Dr. Berkauer clarifies it this way: Israel interpreted election apart from faith and thus drew illicit conclusions from it. At the same time, God ordered the prophet Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman whose daughter he had to call Lo-Ruhama, not loved, and her next child Lo-Ami, not my people. Stronger could God not teach that his covenant with Israel allowed no claim on the Lord apart from obedience or faith. My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge, that particular knowledge. Election and covenant are distinctive ideas, yet closely connected in redemption history. Abraham was chosen and called for a specific universal purpose. It says, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you or in you." God then placed Abraham's election in the framework of his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. So that the purpose of Abraham's election became validated in the Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant purpose with Israel extended the Abrahamic covenant. This objective of Israel's election received a new focal center in the Davidic covenant. David's election extends Israel's covenant blessing to all nations, as the royal psalms testify, like in Psalm 2 and Psalm 72. In Psalm 132, there is emphasized a conditional aspect, namely, the Davidic king must remain faithful to the Torah of Moses. His kingship serves the purpose of proclaiming the redemptive acts of God. It says, "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it," from Psalm 22. This brings us to consider the response that God expected from his chosen people. In his farewell speech, Moses appealed to the new generation of Israel that was about to enter the promised land, quote, "Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him," in Deuteronomy 30. Moses renewed the Sinai covenant by way of Israel's new choice and commitment. And Joshua again renewed the choice of Israel at Shechem. These repeated renewals of the covenant indicate the freedom of choice placed before Israel by Moses and Joshua. Nevertheless, such choices of each generation of Israel cannot be called autonomous decisions, because Israel was already redeemed and set free from slavery by Yahweh. Israel's choices of commitment would be responses to God's prior electing love for Israel. Such new commitments required, however, as one scholar says, the careful activity of choosing itself. The act of choosing Israel's God by believing Gentiles would also be recognized, as Isaiah 56 assured for the post-exilic temple cultus. Quote from Isaiah 56, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." This revelation of Isaiah includes believing Gentiles in Israel's election and marks a turning point in the history of divine election. The Mosaic regulation of Deuteronomy 23 that bans the eunuchs from Israel's sanctuary is cancelled by a new divine oracle. Now also Gentiles are solemnly granted a place in Israel as a worshipping community. Yet two conditions are mentioned: keeping the Sabbath and holding fast to God's covenant. The purpose is universal worship, as it says, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Isaiah developed a specific remnant theology to assure the fulfillment of Israel's divine election, that is, a faithful remnant of Israel that will inherit the election promises and form the nucleus of a new faith community. Isaiah stressed a trusting faith in Yahweh during threats to the nation. For Amos, divine election entailed the sacred obligation to walk with God. Amos 3:3. The covenant, says Amos, examines, the covenant God examines, sentences, and will punish Israel's sense of false security. Surprisingly, Amos held out one ray of hope in chapter 5:15. "Perhaps the Lord, God Almighty, will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." In God's discriminating judgment, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All who say, "Disaster will not overtake or meet us," Amos 9. Nevertheless, a faithful remnant of Israel shall survive the judgment, Amos 5:15. With that remnant people, God shall accomplish his purpose for the world. Namely, God himself shall restore David's fallen tent, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things, Amos 9. This prophetic perspective includes, first, in Amos, the restoration of the Davidic dynasty as Yahweh's work. Secondly, it will embrace the remnant of Israel's archenemy Edom and of all the other nations. The Christian believer, however, will also learn the apostolic application of Amos' prophecy. During the apostolic council in Jerusalem, James interpreted the purpose of God in Amos 9 via the Septuagint rendering as, quote, "taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Revealing is the vision of Zechariah concerning Satan's accusation of the high priest Joshua, who represented post-exilic Israel. Quote in Zechariah 3, verse 2, from the Jewish Publication Society. The Lord rebuke you, O accuser. May the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you, for this is a brand plucked from the fire. The assurance of God's continued election is revealed to Zechariah in a graphic picture of God's justifying grace of his guilty people in Zechariah 3. Those whom God chose, he also justified. The immediate context attaches the commission to Joshua to, quote, walk in my paths and keep my charge, before being entrusted with a future rulership in the kingdom of God. So Zechariah connects election, justification, sanctification, and glorification in a mounting chain of God's eternal purpose. The Apostle Paul validates that order of divine election for Christian believers in Romans 8:28-30. Isaiah connected the chosen remnant and the messianic promises in chapter 11 and 42. Isaiah used the image of a tested foundation stone in Zion to describe the mission of the Davidic Messiah this way. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed, according to Isaiah 28:16, New International Version. But the Septuagint translate the word tested stone by eklekton, chosen. And that is quoted by Peter as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2. If Jerusalem would respond by faith and trust, God would be to them a sanctuary and place of refuge. But if they responded in unbelief, God would become a stone of stumbling to Israel. Isaiah revealed that trust in the Davidic covenant was a divine test of faith. As Isaiah says in chapter 7:9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Coming to the New Testament. After his triumphal entry in Jerusalem, Jesus noticed the rejection of his humble messiahship by the religious leaders. He then delivered his most comprehensive indictment in the form of an updated song of Isaiah about the vineyard of Israel that you find in Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 7. Jesus added a new feature to this vineyard song. The owner of the vineyard has a son, who was therefore the legitimate heir. When the tenants, says Jesus, saw his son coming, they said, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Luke 20. Jesus then asked the question, according to Luke 20, then what is the meaning of that which is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus quoted Psalm 118:22 as a messianic prefiguration of his redemptive mission that would meet first rejection by Israel, but was recognized by God in the resurrection of Christ and chosen as the foundation of a holy temple in the Lord, as Ephesians 2 and Peter say. Significant is Jesus' reply to the chief priests and the Pharisees in his parable about a king's wedding feast for his son in Matthew 22 and in Luke 14. The repeated invitations of the king to attend the feast were all met with unwillingness to come, even when everything was ready, or as Luke 14 says, is now ready. Finally, the king invited all that could be found, quote, both good and evil, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. Its fulfillment is commonly understood as referring to a mixture of true and false disciples in the church. The king's coming to look over the dinner guests, according to Dr. Gundry, quote, implies divine inspection of professing disciples at the last judgment. One invited guest appeared to have refused the appropriate wedding garment and then was cast into the outer darkness. And then comes Jesus' concluding statement, according to Matthew 22:14. For many are called kletoi, but few are chosen ekletoi. That is a Greek corresponding. Jesus' surprising contrast between the invited or called and the chosen ones becomes meaningful in this narrative. It reveals the personal responsibility of choosing to accept the call of the kingdom into the kingdom of God from the God-sent Messiah. Jesus viewed the boasting of the Pharisees that they were Abraham's children as a misinterpretation of Israel's election because of their hatred of his messianic mission. The chosen ones are those who respond by faith like Abraham did to God's promises. And in Revelation 17:14, we are reminded that with the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, are those who are with him, the called and the chosen and the faithful. Mark's gospel even stresses that for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, God shall shorten the days of distress. Matthew and Mark both designate these chosen ones as his elect when the Son of Man appears in his glory. They have become messianic chosen ones. Christ claimed to be sent by God as his unique Son, endowed with divine power and authority. He announced to his apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name," John 15:16. Jesus emphasized the individual choice to do the will of God and to judge his messianic teaching in the following words, according to John 7:17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The context reveals that Jesus elicited a decision of the worshippers at the tabernacles feast to recognize his teaching as God's own teaching. John 6:45. Jesus asked them then to judge with right judgment. and not by appearances, John 7, regarding his identity as the God-sent Messiah. Jesus thus evoked a decision of faith from the chosen people as well as from the Gentiles. Now we come to Peter's testimony regarding election and predestination. On the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed the surprising news to the Jews that their act of handing over Jesus to death was both their guilt before God and an act according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Acts 2:23. Luke's narrative repeats this divine providence in Acts 4:28. Quote, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." In the face of this divine act of deciding beforehand regarding Christ, Peter still appealed to faith and repentance in view of God's new act in Christ. Significant is Peter's address in his pastoral letters when he begins his first letter with the words, "To God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood." He assured the suffering Gentile Christians in Asia Minor that they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter applied to them the same calling that ancient Israel had received. As the purpose of their election, Peter says and explains, to declare the praises of their Redeemer and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as a holy priesthood. In his second letter, Peter urges his brothers to diligently make your calling and election sure, by way of a sanctified life, as he had outlined. In short, Peter united God's election and calling for Gentile believers for the purpose to glorify God as the Redeemer and Sanctifier of his chosen ones. He stressed the responsibility of Christian believers to confirm their calling and election by practicing godliness and spiritual growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter assured that every Christian believer who sanctifies Christ in heart and life shall enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10 until 11. The implication for Peter seems to be that a failure to confirm their election in heart and life amounts to the repudiation of the election. To encourage the insecure believers, Peter declared that God had chosen and foreknown them so that Jesus Christ came for the sake of you. I come to Paul's testimony regarding election. During their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas visited the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch and reminded the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that God had chosen Israel to bring forth the Davidic Messiah who had come in Jesus of Nazareth. He reported that the rulers of Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus as Messiah and had rejected him. Paul then witnessed that they were sent with the good news that God had fulfilled his promise made to the fathers in the crucified and risen Jesus. His appeal was, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Those who believed among the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles were counted or appointed for eternal life. Here Luke qualifies the appointment or assignment to eternal life in accordance with the divine purpose of faith in the hearers of the gospel. To the Corinthians, Paul stressed that God had chosen the church in Christ in her low and weak appearance to shame the wise and the strong, so that no one may boast before him. Three times he tells them God chose them. He describes Christ as the secret wisdom that God had predestined to be for our glory before the ages began. Paul claims that the prophecy of Isaiah 64 about the inconceivable glory of what God has prepared for those who love him has been revealed now in by God's Spirit to the Christian believers who love God, even when the consummated glory is still waiting. When Paul spoke to the Greek philosophers on the Areopagus, he emphasized the turning point in history in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has ended the times of ignorance about God by means of the gospel proclamation everywhere. Repentance is called for because God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Here Paul makes the final judgment of all human beings the basis for his call to repentance, while proclaiming the risen Christ as the mediator of the divine judgment. To the Ephesians, Paul sent his most comprehensive theology of divine election. He praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. First, Paul wants them to know that these blessings were coming from the risen Christ, who is ministering now in the heavenly places on their behalf. In this respect, Paul makes the remarkable statement that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places, chapter 2:6. Secondly, Paul reveals the pretemporal origin of the heavenly blessing, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This divine election in Christ fulfills God's eternal purpose. Quote, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 5. Now Paul turns to the saving event they are presently experiencing in Christ. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 7. Finally, Paul widens God's purpose in Christ to a cosmic dimension in verse 10, because the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Paul thus anchors the believer's certainty of salvation in God's choice to predestine them in Christ as his children, because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul's focus in this future perspective is not on individual salvation, but on the redemptive call for all believers and on the Christocentric structure of the entire universe. He permeates his hymn of praise in Ephesians 1 with 11 Christ-centered attestations of God's love and gracious purpose for the world. With apostolic authority, he claims that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, the eudokia, which he purposed in him. Paul could not make it clearer that God's plan of salvation was never conceived or determined without Christ. before the creation of the world. He therefore includes all dimensions of time, past, present, and future, in his gospel perspective in Ephesians 1. He stresses the eternal love of the Father for the Son, verse 6, and so God's love for both Jews and Gentiles, verses 11 to 14. In the larger context of his letter, Paul explains that the mystery of Christ means that Christ has broken down the barrier of dividing wall between Israel and the nations by creating a new body, the church, in which believing Gentiles have become, quote, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All this has taken place, quote, in chapter 3, verse 11, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the believer's conviction of participating in God's grace is personal faith in the gospel of Christ and experiencing the Holy Spirit as the seal that guarantees our inheritance. In his Romans letter, Paul also presents God's electing love for his pastoral purpose to unite Jewish and Gentile believers in one new covenant people. Here Paul develops the individual assurance of salvation through faith in Christ and the inner testimony of the Spirit of God that we are God's children. Where Ephesians began with an extended hymn of praise to God as our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1, the Romans letter concludes the exposition of God's plan of salvation with a dramatic affirmation of the certainty of our Christian hope. In chapter 8 and 11, it may be enlightening to compare Paul's theological exposition of divine election and predestination in Ephesians and Romans. Our interest will be the patterns of development in Ephesians 1 and in Romans 8, the entire chapter and context. I have here printed off an excerpt from the New American Standard Bible of Ephesians 1:3, and then on the right side, Romans 8:28. And so forth, all these verses, as you see in the printout. I will continue to, because of time, to summarize what I have concluded from Ephesians 1, parallel Romans 8. This parallel views is first of all showing that both scripture passages show an advancing pattern of God's plan of salvation that ends with the glorification of the chosen ones. Secondly, both use the same verbs to predestine, to indicate the certainty of the triumph of God's redemptive plan in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, both describe the origin of God's redemptive act of predestination in pretemporal time. Either he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, as in Ephesians 1:4, or in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew. Paul adds here a new dimension to the Old Testament concept of Israel's election, or at least develops it Christologically in God's eternal purpose and counsel. He chose us in him. The corresponding phrase to God's choosing us before the foundation of the world would be in Romans 8, God's foreknowing those who love God. This parallel phrasing of God's eternal purpose in Christ may indicate a mutual elucidation. Four, both chapters describe the same purpose of God's predestinating acts, the adoption of Christian believers as God's children. 5. Both imply an earthly order of realization. The call to faith in Christ, receiving forgiveness as justification by faith, with the assurance of the inheritance or glorification. 6. In both chapters, Paul addresses not individuals, but all believing Christians as the elected community, as us. Last but not least, both chapters conclude with the pastoral appeal to recognize the absolute reliability of God's promise and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts. When we accept Paul as the author of both letters, our comparison supports the idea that God, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, are mutually explanatory, a point of hermeneutical importance. The unit of Romans 8 calls for special reflection because of its controversial dogmatic use in dogma history. The Old Testament data we have already discussed, and I will briefly on the bottom of page 14 mention Karl Barth, who stressed that God created Israel as a partner in this covenant, and thereby responsible to him as the meaning of her existence. And he concludes, there is no grace without the lordship and claim of grace. There is no dogmatics, which is not also necessarily ethics. The danger became repeatedly acute for Israel to assume that her election gave her a claim on God. If you read Jeremiah's temple speech in Jeremiah 7, he points to the deceptive words they were appealing to. This is the temple of the Lord. Otto Weber states, Yahweh's claim on his people could easily be transformed into Israel's claim on Yahweh. Wherever that happened, the gracious freedom of election was placed in question. To counteract this trust in a false security seems to be the need for covenant renewals. Every 7 years, the law of Moses had to be read publicly during the Feast of Tabernacles so that Israel may learn the fear of the Lord. This spiritual qualification of Israel as fearing the Lord brought the prophets to their remnant theology and their messianic promise. Most revealing in the Old Testament revelations is the persistent love of God to provide a faithful remnant of Israel in spite of large-scale apostasy and covenant breaking. See Ezekiel 16. God has demonstrated his faithfulness, notwithstanding Israel's faithlessnesses. The New Testament gospel develops a new dimension of divine election by using the prefix pro to the verb to elect and its synonyms, such as prohoritzein and prothesis and prognosis and prohetoimatzein. Paul offers this elucidation in 2 Timothy 1. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul states that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This eternal purpose God has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we now, through faith in him, may approach God with freedom and confidence. Berkauer clarifies that Paul's references to divine election from all eternity or before the foundation of the world are not given as a threat, but indicate the decisive depth aspect of salvation and show us the source of our eternal salvation in Christ. The New Testament emphasis on God's foreordained will or plan focuses on the messianic fulfillment of God's own purpose in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Peter announced on the day of Pentecost that the men of Israel had handed over Jesus for crucifixion by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, by the deliberate intention and foreknowledge of God. Peter referred to messianic prophecies that were misunderstood by Israel, as appears from his explanation in Acts 3:18, but the things which God had announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Similarly, the grateful prayer of the church in Jerusalem regarded the hostile acts against Jesus and his disciples as predetermined by God's hand and purpose, as predicted in Psalm 2. This understanding accords with Paul's announcement that he had taught the Ephesians the whole purpose of God. Paul's particular attention requires Paul's passage in Romans 8:28 to 30. With few exceptions, modern New Testament exegetes and systematic theologians find no ground in this passage for a predecision of God as pure God in isolation, about a decree of double predestination. This medieval scholastic assumption created a problem that the electing God is not understood seriously anymore as the one who elects and discloses himself in Christ. Barth concluded there is no such thing as a decretum absolutum. There is no such a thing as a will of God apart from the will of Jesus Christ. And Ridderbos points out that the term election of itself does not contain the thought of a decree, and is used originally to describe the manner in which Israel became the people of God and had its cause only in God's good pleasure. As noted earlier, Paul's teaching in Romans should not be isolated from that in his Ephesians letter, where he stressed the Christ-centered character of God's eternal purpose and counsel. The structure of the divine plan and counsel is explicitly Christocentric. In his Romans letter, Paul's intention is to assure all believers of their present and future salvation by the calling of God through the gospel proclamation. As in Ephesians 1:10, Paul's scope of redeeming grace widens the embrace of all of creation that waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For that future glory of the sons of God, Christ Jesus was sent to earth so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, to assure the believers of the absolute certainty of the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. Paul introduces the concept that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In this majestic outlook on redemptive history, Paul develops first God's purpose in Christ in Romans 8:29, and then God's way to realize his purpose in verse 30. I come to a conclusion, and I skip to page 19. Problematic are the scholastic distinctions and constructions of God's foreknowing and preordaining. Many have interpreted these terms as referring to God's foreseen faith, the praevisa fides, of the believers as the ground of their predestination to salvation. I think Pelagius, Origen, Arminius fall back on the praevisa fides. But who can claim to understand the order of divine decisions in God's eternal counsel? Paul was overwhelmed in realizing that God's electing love existed already before we love him. Now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, why God loved us beforehand cannot be explained by a mere decree of God's sovereign will. God chose us beforehand in his unfathomable merciful love, wanting to be more specific about any ground for God's redemptive love seems to exceed what is written. In divine election and predestination, we stand not as believers, but as sinners and enemies of God. Paul has no doubt about the future glorification of all who are in Christ, because they are already redeemed from God's condemnation and from fear for the coming wrath of God. He anchored such absolute certainty in the gospel message that God had delivered his beloved Son for us all, and that the risen Lord Jesus is interceding for us now. For Paul, the structure of divine election is revealed in Christ. By faith in him, we may approach God with freedom of boldness and confidence. The Hebrews letter assures all Christians that they may approach the throne of grace with confidence. These apostolic counsels to boldness and confidence to approach the very throne of God by faith in Christ bring the ultimate consolation to the believer in times of need and self-doubt. Nothing can go deeper and farther than this boldness. Amen.